Christ's worthy name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 through 46 is our passage, and my message is entitled, A Meeting with God, A Meeting with God, and it takes us on a journey into the Garden of Gethsemane. This passage in talking about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is quite frequently used to encourage believers when they go through difficult times and have different struggles and hurts and so forth. And that may be an application of it. I don't think it's the best. May not even be an application. But the interpretive reason why this passage is here is so that we can get a glimpse at what Christ was undergoing as we come to that time of bearing the sins of mankind. We can see how he viewed this severe, grieving time in his life, this time of facing the wrath of God. It is not merely what man would do with him, but it was that he would face the unmitigated wrath of God, which we deserve to suffer for all eternity, and he would suffer the cumulative of that in a matter of hours. Christ's experience is unique. It can only be experienced, and it could only be experienced by him, the perfect God-man. So nothing should take away that we say or think about from the uniqueness of this. But we are called to follow Christ. And so in a similar way, we are to follow Christ wherever he leads, and he leads us into Gethsemane. It is a place that clarifies whom we really follow and who he is and what it means to follow him. It is a place where every believer needs to go, I believe. And I believe that God will work providentially in every believer's life and lead them into the Garden of Gethsemane, where they meet with him personally, privately, like Christ did. Gethsemane is where Christ met with God the Father, and he met with him alone, and he laid everything down, and he ultimately chose the will of the Father. Let nothing be said or thought, nothing I would say, nothing you would think, that would take away from the uniqueness of Christ in Gethsemane. And yet we would be remiss if we didn't see that we follow him, and that doesn't just mean in the good times or the things that are pleasant, but in the things where we lose our life. It is where we individually and intimately and personally and privately encounter God. So I want to show you a few things. Number one, I want to show you the agony of this hour for Christ. And that's in verse 36 through verse 38. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." The word Gethsemane means wine press, and it was probably an unenclosed piece of ground, and it was known also as an olive grove area, and that would have had the Garden of Gethsemane. According to John chapter 18 and verse 1, it seems apparent that Christ and his disciples came here with some regularity, specifically more than this time. It is Thursday, the day before Good Friday in 30 or 33 AD, that's a calendrical question that's never been resolved. It was a time of the celebration of the Passover and all of the sacrifices. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, points to one of these Sabbaths, which may be one of these Passover times, which may be typical of what they were. And he says that over a quarter of a million lambs would have been slain during this Passover. The massive undertaking by the priest had already gotten underway. The overflow of the blood from that many lambs would have flown from the temple down into the Kidron River, which would have turned the water to crimson red, and then the moon would have reflected back upon it, and that would have been a grim reminder to Christ of the gravity of the hour that had come upon him. The feeding of the 5,000, they were all gone. All the people seeking a healing were gone. Those that needed a miracle, they're gone. Judas is gone by this time. There's the eight that go partway with him and three that go the rest, and then he goes by himself. That's verse 36, eight disciples walk with Christ, they stop. Verse 37, the other three go, and then verse 38, he goes on beyond them alone. In these three verses, there are words that express the agony of Christ in this predictive hour. In verse 37, you have the word grieved. It is the word lupao, and it means sorrow, pain, sadness. So he says, I'm in sadness, I'm in pain, and I'm in sorrow. In verse 37, you have the word distress, aremanao. It's used three times in the New Testament, two of which refer to Christ in Gethsemane. And then in verse 38, you see the two words deeply grieved. That really comes from one Greek word, perilupos. Lupos is the word that is used back in verse 37, translated sorrow. But here it has the preposition peri connected to it. And when the Greeks connected a preposition to the word, it intensified the word. So it's one word in the Greek, but if you'll notice, it says deeply grieved. So he's grieved or sad in verse 37, but here he is deeply grieved. He's deeply sorrowful. He is exceedingly sad. He is in deep anguish and remorse. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates this term cast down, despairing of the soul. The New Testament, when it uses this word, it indicates that there is a real inner conflict between two choices going on. It is used in Mark chapter 6, verse 26, of Herod when he was in that deep inner struggle of whether to lose face or to behead John the Baptist, the prophet of God. It was used in Luke chapter 18, verse 23 through 24, and that is of the rich young ruler when he was making this choice between walking away from Christ and trusting his own riches or walking away from his own riches and trusting Christ. All of them real choices. If your theology doesn't allow for Christ to be making a real choice, I would say that your theology is wrong. The grammar is very clear. It is a real choice, and he has two accessible options. He can go to the cross, and he can drink the bitter cup of wrath for our sin, or he can turn and walk and go into heaven and live out eternity. He can bear the judgment for our sin for which he is not guilty, or he can pray and it could be granted that that cup pass from him. The intensity of the distress that he's under because of the enormity of what's happening is infinite, and only he could bear it. He speaks of his death three times prior to this in the Gospel of Matthew. But what he had calmly predicted has now begun to come to pass. Although I do believe Jesus did laugh, and I do believe he smiled, and the Bible speaks positively about laughter, it is a poignant reminder of why Jesus came that the Bible never mentions him smiling or laughing. But it does repeatedly, like in Isaiah chapter 53, speak of his sorrow, his grief, his loss, which is here in our passage as well. He wept. He suffered the pain of sin in people's lives. But it is notably and markably absent from the entirety of the Word of God. Second, I want you to see the appeal of Christ to the Father. That's in verse 39 through 44, but I just want to read verse 39 first. And he, being Jesus, went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Eukomai is the Greek word for the normal praying, and is used of Christ and others and for us as well. But here is the word prosukomai. Again, it is an intensified form of the word pray. So we might distinguish praying as we've gone to God and we're taking it in prayer. But prosukomai would be we're there under a great burden, and there's great heaviness of heart that we have as we're praying and about the uncertainty. Maybe it's praying fervently in brokenness or out of a hurt heart or loss. So the picture that's being drawn here is that Christ walks with the 11. Judas is already gone, and then eight of them stop here, and he leaves them there, and three walk a little bit further with him towards that place where he would pray, and then they stop, and then he walks into the center of where God wants him to pray alone. And as he walked to that place, he, overcome by the enormity of the moment, collapsed and fell face first in the dirt. And the Holy One lay in the dirt praying. In verse 38, he says he's grieved to the point of death. And maybe to put that in a colloquial or modern day form would it be when we would say, "I wish I were dead. Rather than to have to face this moment, I'd rather be dead." It's a picture of Christ alone, laying in the dirt, face first, sweating drops of blood, and crying out to the Father. In verse 39, 42, and 44, he prays three times during this time, and that's reminiscent of the three times he was tempted in the wilderness. When he was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted three times that he could have all of this without going to the cross. And now at the end of his ministry, now he's in a garden, but he must face the same issue of having everything without going to the cross. The comprehensiveness of this concept of what he's struggling with, we can grasp some of it, but it's beyond us because it is infinite in value. What he's saying is, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, that's my desire. I don't want to drink the cup for myself. In other words, he's saying, if you can carry out your redemptive plan without me dying on the cross, if you can save sinners without me drinking this cup, if Satan can be conquered, if death, hell, and the grave can be conquered without me sipping and drinking the cup of your wrath, God, please allow it to pass. The cup is not what men would do to him. It's not what demons would do to him. It's what God would do to him. And the 3 hours when darkness enveloped the earth and Christ was in the crucible suffering the unmitigated wrath of God for our sin. And it is our judgment that we would have borne, all of us, for all eternity, and we never would have been able to pay for our sin. And yet all of that is compressed into 3 hours when he pays for the sins of the world. It was the judgment for our sin. That's the cup. The struggle, in part, was this. He knew he had the power to stop it. He could stop it. He said in Matthew 26:53, "Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, when we're suffering or we're hurt or we're losing something, we want relief. And if we have the power, we'll get it. He has the power, but he foregoes it to die for our sin. You see, Christ knew what heaven was like. He'd been in heaven for eternity. And so there were myriads of angels that worshiped him all the time, that were waiting on his beck and call, whatever he wanted. It was purity. It was holiness. It was peace. There were no trouble, no problems, no sin. He knew all of that. He knew it better than any person who's ever lived, because that's where he lived. But he knew the other direction was the cross. And he understood that better than any others as well. And so here he was in a struggle of knowing he could go to heaven on his own merit. As a man, as the God-man, he merited heaven. Not just as God, but as man, he kept the law. And so he could go to heaven, and he knew everything that awaited him there. But he also knew what awaited him at the cross. And that he did not deserve to go there. And that was the struggle. To go to the cross wasn't just what man would do, but it meant that God would totally abandon him. And remember, he was like a sheep, like Isaiah said, a lamb led to slaughter, and he never uttered a word. And yet, so what man did to him and the flogging and the pulling out of his beard and spitting on him and all the scorn, he never said a word. And yet in that darkness, when darkness enveloped the earth and he was under the unmitigated wrath of God suffering for us, that's when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you abandoned me and left me alone?" So he looked back at what he could have, what was rightfully his, and he looked forward to what he did not deserve. And he prayed, "If it's possible, let the cup pass from me. If it is possible for the souls of men and women to be redeemed, if it's possible that you may be fully glorified, if it's possible that justice can be established, that mercy can flow to the most sinful person on earth and all of the sinners, if forgiveness can be given to the least worthy, if it is possible that you can build your holy kingdom and advance it and save the souls of men and women, then Father, let the cup pass." Let it pass. You see, you have to understand there was nothing, I believe there was nothing in Christ that wanted to bear the cup of God's wrath. Meaning by that, yes, he wanted to redeem mankind. Yes, he was willing out of love to be the sacrifice for our sin. Yes, he was willing to glorify the Father. Yes, he was willing to redeem us so that we could know why God created us. But there was nothing in him that just wanted to bear the wrath of God. He would have been revulsed by it, as anyone would on their own. He did not want to have a broken fellowship with the Father. He did not want to be abandoned by the Father. He did not have anything in him that would desire to be plunged, have his soul plunged into darkness and in the bowels of death and in the heart of hell. This is the one that's called in Acts chapter 2, the Holy One, who's lying in the dirt, sweating drops of blood, and crying out, "Father, if there's a possible other way, I'm begging you, let the cup pass." You see, the decision to bear our sin was not made by the scorned carpenter hanging on a cross, but it was made by the Holy One, face down in the dirt in Gethsemane when he prayed. Some application is that Gethsemane, as it was for Christ, is where you and I must go before God, and we lay it all down. And we know what we have, and we know what we could have, and we also know what may come if we give it all to God. But that's what we do. We surrender everything. We deny our emotions. We deny our desires. We deny those that love us. We deny those whom we love. And we lay it all down at great risk. And anybody that here that thinks Christianity is safe in this life doesn't understand Christianity. It is not safe. Eternally, yes. But ask the martyrs. Ask those that have been faithful. Amen. You see, the truth is, unbelievers meet God at the cross, but believers meet God in Gethsemane, following our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, it appears to me that they came to this area, this grove, this olive grove, it was known as sometimes, and the Garden of Gethsemane on more than one occasion. So Christ would have come here, the disciples, to pray. And it seems to me that if Christ had to do that, we ought to feel the need to do it. Gethsemane, spiritually speaking, is not a physical location, but it's anywhere that a follower of Christ goes and meets with the Father, and with full awareness of what we have and how we may love it and how we may want to keep it, and says, "But Father, it's all yours. And Lord, if I can hang on to it, if I can have this, if I can do this, and your will be done, I pray you would allow that. But if not, your glory is more important and your will is more important than anything I have or anything I'll ever be on my own, and thy will be done." And we willingly and trustingly and lovingly, we lay it all down, knowing what we're losing and not knowing what's coming. Thy will be done, that phrase, that's not passive resignation, or your will be done, you know. You're going to do it anyway. It's not some liturgical recitation, as some of our religious sophisticates would have us to believe today. It is the heart of salvation and walking with God. Notice that Christ made his request known, and if you just cut to asking God, "Your will be done," and you don't make your request, you didn't do his will, because his will is to make our request known. Because sometimes he's going to do that which we've asked. But it is ultimately resting in his will. After the prayer of surrender of Christ, "Thy will be done," worse happened. He was arrested. And then worse followed that. He was flogged and scoffed at. And then worse followed that, he was impaled on a cross. And then worse followed that, he was abandoned by God. And then worse followed that, he bore the wrath of God for our sin. You see, just because you go into the presence of God doesn't mean when you give it all to God and you get up, it doesn't mean that you're going to lose everything, but it doesn't mean that you're going to be able to tell how God received it by how the coming days are.
That's right.
It can be better, it can be worse, but they're unrelated to this moment, this pivotal, predictive moment when we're in the presence of God. So the deepest surrender can be followed by the worst, but the worst will always ultimately be followed by the best.
Right.
Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus looking beyond this, he says, "For the joy that set before him, he endured the cross." He saw that. And you have to see beyond tomorrow or the next week or next month to the joy that set before us. There's no other way to accomplish God having His way in our life and blessing people in the way that He wants to and using us the way He wants until we lay everything down. And we just say, "It's all yours. And God, if you want me to pick it up, I'll pick it up. If you want me to walk off, I'll walk off. You just show me." And age has nothing to do with this. And how much we have has nothing to do with it. It has to do with how much we want to know God and be used of God. We often want to work and protect certain things, so we're surrendered to God, but it's calculated. It has caveats. So this is the old saying where, you know, it used to be, "Well, I'm afraid to surrender to God because He'll send me to be a missionary in Africa." And the idea there is, I'm afraid to totally surrender to God because He might do something that would really be hard. But I'm telling you, that's what it takes. And it may be hard and hurtful. It's the only way you're going to really know God in the way that He wanted you to, where all the plans are His plans. And by the way, if God does want you to go to Africa and get to some remote tribe like in Benin, Africa, and you're worried about that, if you follow God, by the time you get there, He will have done such a work in your life, you'll wonder why He was so slow getting you there. God doesn't just plop us somewhere, He changes us. And that very thing of getting in the presence of God and laying it all down changes you dramatically. And He continues to do so as well. Many Christians do not go to Gethsemane because of fear or selfishness. So we go and we lay everything down. Psalmist says God will give us the desires of our heart. And so we pray for a house or a mate or a child or a motorcycle, whatever it may be. But Psalms doesn't mean that He gives you everything you pray about. What He means is in the depth of your heart, God desires to give you that. And see, many times when we're praying for this or that thing that we can see, we have some sense that that will bring us happiness or bring us purpose or bring us being fulfilled. And yet what the psalmist is saying, you may not get that and that, but God wants to give you that purpose, that being fulfilled, knowing what He created you for. So those things just become visual aids. At times when I've told people about going into Gethsemane, and I believe you go there or have the opportunity a number of times in our life, but sometimes somebody will say, "Well, you know, I had a great burden, and so I prayed and I just gave it all to God. I'd been struggling with it for a month or 2 months or 6 months, and I didn't want to go in there and just say, 'God, whatever you want, that's what I want.'" And they fought it. And finally, they go in there and they pray, "Okay, God, you've done a work, whatever you want me to do. That's what I want." And then they say, "And you know what? After I did that, the burden was gone and nothing happened. Nothing happened. The burden was gone. I struggled for 6 months. I don't even understand why. And I said, well, the burden was gone, but it's not true that nothing happened. You see, it's like Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise. You have to understand that all redemptive history from Abraham, then from Isaac on, was tied up in Isaac. And now God says, I want you to sacrifice him. And so that would have thrown Sarah and Abraham into a confusion that is beyond measure. And by the way, in Hebrews, when it refers back to that, it's in the perfect tense, meaning that in the heart of Abraham, he did kill Isaac. It wasn't that it was going to happen. The decision was made, and then it was stopped. You say, why? Because God's heart was never to have Isaac, but it was to have Abraham. And that's what he does with us. It's not the thing or the plan, it's us that God is always seeking to have. One thing we all know, if you follow Christ, you're going to go through times of loss, you're going to go through confusing times, you're going to suffer, things aren't going to go right. Sometimes it's going to go against your emotions, everything, and you're confused about it. But when you listen to people that have walked with Christ for a long time, what you learn is this, that they've all gone through the same kinds of things, and they've all felt the same thing, the uncertainty, the confusion, the hurt, the loss, and some of those scars you carry into the portals of heaven. But I have never met one that stayed faithful to Christ that has not said, but you know, when I look back on that, God took those horrible times, times of loss and loneliness and confusion, and he weaved them into a tapestry that has become my life. And though I do not want to go through them again, I would not take anything for them. That's the way God works. And we learn that the more and more we stay faithful and walk with God. The unbearable, the hurtful, the confusing will one day be used by God to give us what we've prayed for, the fulfillment, the purpose, and the knowing him. Truly, the unimaginable help happens in our life that we couldn't imagine befalling us. And sometimes, and I assume you've had the experience, I'm listening to someone who's gone through something, and I'm thinking, Lord, I couldn't go through that. But the truth of the matter is, that person thought they couldn't either until they're in that hour. And God supplies grace. Look in verse 40 and 41, the second part of this point. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In Christ's darkest hour, the people that loved him the most, the disciples, slept. Spiritual warfare was at its pinnacle of intensity, and they slept. Eternity was hanging in the balance, and his disciples slept. If you take all of the people on planet Earth at this time, these are the ones that love Christ more than anybody on planet Earth. And yet they're asleep when he's suffering the most. The perfect Son of God laying in the dirt, sweating drops of blood, crying out to the Father, and those that loved him the most were asleep. The Bible's not against sleep or against natural needs that God has given to us, but it is against letting those trump spiritual needs. And there are times we forego physical needs for spiritual needs. He says the Spirit is willing. I don't believe that's the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the human spirit. And that would seem to be the general understanding of that. And then you have the question of who's he speaking about? Is he speaking about the disciples or is he speaking about himself? It may be that he's speaking about both. Because if he's saying that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak in him, his flesh is not fallen. He's the sinless God-man. His spirit is wanting to do the will of the Father. But you have to understand, humanity recoiling from pain, avoiding pain, avoiding hurt, is not a product of the fall. That's a product of the creation of God. Or else we'd be walking into saw blades and everything else all the time. There is created in us as a protection of ourselves to not go into dangerous situations unknowingly, unwittingly. In other words, carelessness. So when he looks at this, if it's talking about him, it is talking about his spirit is willing, but there's nothing in his created humanity that would want to experience having his beard plucked out, being impaled on a cross, and flogged. There's nothing. If it's speaking about the disciples, then when you're born again, we find in 1 John that his commandments are not a burden to us. So they would be willing to do. They wanted to be with Christ. They wanted to stand for him. They wanted to do battle for Christ. But the flesh overcame the spirit. Their born spirit wanted to serve Christ, but their flesh wanted to serve themselves. You know, take care of physical needs. Don't give up any food and fast. Don't give up any sleep and serve and pray. Don't give up any comfort for discomfort to serve others. I think both are there. And the next thing to notice in verse 42 through 44, and he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So he had gone and he came back, and then he went and prayed again, and then he came back and he went and prayed again, somewhere around 3 hours, somewhere in there. And the first time he went away, he came back, and they had fallen asleep, and he woke them up, reminded them of the hour in which they were in. And he went away, and they slept. And he went away, and they came back and slept. And when I read that many times before really digging into it, I thought, boy, they are spiritual dolts. They have no commitment, no follow-through. They're not willing to sacrifice. But then I started thinking, and they were stupid. I mean, dumb. Just think about it. And I think myself, if I were there, let's say I wasn't spiritually in tune. I'll tell you one thing. I'm not dumb enough for the King of Kings to come and find me sleeping when I should have been praying and have the same mistake next time and the next time. What I'd have done, I'd have gathered them together and I said, look, one has to stand guard. Now, we may suffer from hypocrisy, but we're not going to get caught in this thing again. So you take your shift, you take yours, I'll take mine. And if he comes back, wake us up and we'll look like we're praying. I mean, it doesn't take much to figure that out. So I thought they were dumb and unspiritual. Until I was reminded, and I've been reminded a million times, how I have failed to pray when I should have prayed, to witness when I should have, to give up something that God had asked me to give up, to be willing to go where he wanted me to go, to care for someone, to forgive someone, to serve. And mine seems much more horrible than when I look at theirs. There are times that are more intense in battle than others. Make no mistake about it. You can study any war, and I think you can do it with spiritual war, but there are times in war that are pivotal. There are times in war that are more intense on attacks and so forth. Napoleon said, wars are decided in 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Certain things happened in World War II, just certain little things, like finding the breaking the Enigma machine, Germany's code. And now Churchill knew everything that was going on, but he couldn't unveil it. It was a decision about winning the war. That's the way it is in spiritual warfare. It's not any old time we want. It's a time of intensity. If we set about to meet our physical needs during that time and wait till another day or week to pray, it'll be too late. Notice the third thing he says. This is the admonition of Christ to the disciples in verse 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Jesus emerges from the hour of agony. The battle is won. He has humbled himself as a man, as the God-man, before God the Father. The disciples are found sleeping again. Look in verse 45, he says, are you still sleeping? Meaning, are you still getting your rest? Are you still taking care of your physical needs? Are you still living for yourself in this hour? And then another thing he says in verse 45, he says, well, the hour is here. Not the hour is coming, but the hour is here. Meaning the battle is over. We just went through the battle of making the decision of what would be the future. What would be his future? What would be the future of the entirety of the world? It's already been settled. We're through the process, and so he says, let's go. You see, there is a time and a moment for praying and for serving, for sacrificing, for submitting our will to God in these battles that we're in. I'm not talking about you can't pray every day and all of this. I'm talking about in these intense battles where you know there is a burden, somebody you're witnessing to, somebody who has a great need. You have one. You're being tempted in that great moment. And you put it off and the battle passes and it's time to go. Okay. You've been sleeping? Go ahead and get your rest. The time for you to count has passed. You see, they slept through the battle when the decision was made. So they weren't a part of Christ preparing to meet it, and they weren't a part of getting themselves ready for what was coming. And now all they had to do was get up and watch it come by. They would experience it, but they were not ready. They were not ready. People hesitate to seize the spiritual moment. And that's when the Spirit of God is laying it upon you and it is time to pray. And I've told you many times that some of this is this deep burden, but sometimes it is, if you think about it, pray about it. I don't think it is me bringing that thing to my mind to pray about. That's what I believe. I believe it's coming to my mind because I'm trying to walk with the Spirit of God and according to the Word of God, failing, confessing that, which is part of the will of God, but it's coming to my mind by the Spirit, and that's the moment. And sometimes I don't know what that person is going through, and I may never know. But why did they all of a sudden come to my mind? I believe it is that I'm supposed to pray for them. You see, they would see everything unfold, but they were not a part of the preparation to stand in the battle. People put off serving, you know, high school. I'm going to do more when I get out of school. Well, you know, I'm in college. It's just, you know, so I'm going to wait till I get out of college. When I get married, and then they get married, and well, you know, when we have kids, yeah, we want our kids in church, we're going to get back. And then they end up buying a Winnebago, and on Sundays they're driving around Branson with their blinker on. Kind of summarizes their life for the kingdom. They've seen it all go by, but they were not prepared, and they did not serve. There's a battle coming for all of us, multiple. But you may have a battle on the horizon about your children. And you've been impressed about it, praying and seeking God. Don't wait till the hour is over. It may be about your marriage. It may be about your job, your ministry. It may be about the life of this church. It may be about somebody that you love who is lost, and you've known they're lost, but all of a sudden it's a burden for them. Don't miss the real time to be prepared for that battle. It was midnight in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and his disciples slept like it was a holiday. For some of you, and all of us at different times, it's midnight in your life, in your family's life. And you have to prepare for the battle. Notice in verse 45, it says, being betrayed, present tense. He was being betrayed. Before he had said he would be betrayed, now he is being betrayed. And it's very likely that in that darkness where he lay in the dirt praying and sweating drops of blood, the only sound he could hear in the quietness was the hoofbeats of his executioners coming to arrest him. What is some application from this? Again, his experience is unique. But if we read it and don't see that we need a meeting with God, we miss the application. So let me just give you seven things very briefly. Number one, Christ frequented Gethsemane. He went more than once. If he felt the need to that, can anybody explain why we would never feel the need to go into the presence of God and lay everything down and say, oh God, if you can allow and let this happen without me losing this, Father, do that. But if not, your will be done. Second, Gethsemane is where we meet with God. It's where we know our options. Meaning, you go to Gethsemane and you didn't have to. You know you're in the presence of God laying everything down and you could have been somewhere else. You didn't have to do that. That's where we meet with God voluntarily, just like Christ did. We deny ourselves and take up the cross. The same temptation Christ faced at the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness is the same kind of temptation he faced at the end. Third, sleep and other human needs and desires and are blessings. They're not bad, but there is a time when we forego them. And when you talk about fasting and prayer, one of the things about fasting is that you will feel the hunger pains. You will feel them. And sometimes when people fast, they're surprised by that because they have prayed, they've gotten dedicated, they're ready to do it, and they're fasting, and all of a sudden they have hunger pains. And sometimes they don't go away. But those are to serve as a reminder of what you're doing. You're prioritizing the spiritual over your God-given physical needs. And you're setting that aside. Fourth, it is submission that sometimes is followed by immediate loss. Don't ever look at the next day or next week or month to determine whether God is with you. Christ submitted fully, and he suffered the most horrendous man could imagine. Fifth, sometimes our going into the presence of God and surrendering everything has nothing to do with us. It has to do with us being used to bless other people. Christ wasn't blessed by this. He was perfect. He was sinless. But he did it for the benefit of others, namely us. And so sometimes you go into the presence of God and you say, God, I'll surrender whatever you want, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be. I want to do that. I'm going against my emotions, my feelings, and everything that human reason would bring me to. And what may happen out of that is your life becomes enriching to other people, even though it costs you greatly. In my heart, I fail many times, but I don't want to be with the fish and bread crowd. I don't want to be with the miracle crowd. I don't want to be with the eight, and I don't want to be with the three. I want to be willing to go into the presence of God alone and lay everything down and pick up what he wants me to pick up. Amen. And I think that's our heart. Sixth, in many ways, it's midnight in the redemptive plan of God. Time is running out. You say, how soon will Christ come back? I don't know. He said soon. So I can tell you one thing. It's sooner than it was. And there'll be no warning. And whatever we're going to do, we need to do now.
That's it.
The last thing I would mention, for some of you, it is midnight in your life. And that midnight has settled in on your life. Don't sleep. Go into the presence of God. Lay it down and only pick up what he asks you to. And with that, we as a church, when we know people are in these struggles, we don't want to say, I'll pray for you and not pray. We don't want to be so busy we're taking care of our own lives and we don't pray. So whether it requires you to write it down, put it on a sign at your house, put it on your phone, or pray every time that comes to mind, and it will. We don't want to be sleeping while others are in the midnight of their crisis. May God help us. Let's pray. Maybe you don't know Christ, this Lord, and this Savior as Savior. You can't do what we've talked about, because you can't meet with him in Gethsemane. You have to meet with him on the cross, where he died for your sins, where you had broken God's law, and you deserved hell and the wrath of God and everything that he suffered, except you could have never paid your debt. Only he could do that. But you've never come to that cross, that place, and confessed your sin. God, I've broken your law. I'm not here because I failed at my job or failed to do this. I'm here because I failed to keep your law and I deserve hell. We have to recognize that. We have to realize there's nothing we can do about it. We're hopeless. And then we have to receive the one who did do what we could not do. He did what and suffered what he did not deserve so that we could enjoy what we do not deserve. But you have to come. He will not force you. He will not drag you. But he will welcome you. If you come in confession, trusting him as the one who stood in your place, suffering the wrath of God, then you can come to the Garden of Gethsemane. For those of us that are believers, if you've withheld going into the presence of God and laying it all down, don't depend on anybody else. Go in the presence of God. Do it with some regularity to remind yourself, God, it's all yours. Thank you for what you've given me, but I want to make sure that I've given it to you and it doesn't hold me back from serving you tomorrow. And Lord, if I have to come in here and give some things up for the benefit of others, I want to be that person. I don't want to be sleeping in the midnight of redemption history. Father, we love you, and we're so grateful that our Lord Jesus, he teaches us what to do, but he shows us. And Lord, the enormity of what he faced is incomprehensible to us. but he faced it with full knowledge. And so, Lord, that you've laid before us and that we have, may we, with the knowledge of what we have, we could stay and keep it, or we can go where you want us to go. It may mean that we just keep what we have and serve you where we are. But we want you to know, we don't want to sleep in the midnight of redemption history, in the midnight of what's going on in our lives and our friends' lives.